Starting off in Jeremiah chapter 24. Let's read the first three verses. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, together with the officials of Judah, the craftsmen and the metal workers, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me this vision. Behold, two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs. But the other basket had very bad figs, so bad that they could not be eaten. And the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" I said, "Figs, the good figs very good, and the bad figs very bad, so bad they cannot be eaten." All right, so the year is 597 BC. And it has, this year had been a terribly difficult year for the people of Judah, for the land of Judah. Jeconiah, Jehoiakim, different ways you can say it in the way it's given in the scripture, son of the infamous King Jehoiakim. So this king, Jeconiah, this young king, and the officials of the land, text talks about here, skilled labor of the land, these craftsmen, the artisans, they were all carried into exile in Babylon. But the prophet Ezekiel would have been included in this deportation. You know, some of the higher, the higher ranks among the priestly class, excuse me, they were included in that deportation. Nebuchadnezzar had taken the very best and most skilled in the land back to his home. And this wasn't uncommon for conquering kings to do this, obviously to make use of these skilled people. Well, he had taken the very best and the most skilled, leaving the low-skilled laboring class mostly in Judah and Jerusalem to run things, you know, the leftover. The officials taken in exile would include all those associated with the king's council of state, the political advisors, if you will. They were the people who had been more instrumental in stirring up rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. And he obviously did not want them to stay there in a position where they could cause further trouble. The other groups were probably taken, you know, again, surmise, these artisans, these craftsmen, taken for their usefulness in the king, in Nebuchadnezzar's various building projects, because he had a lot of them. The craftsmen were, says here, skilled in stone and wood and metal. So not only did such a loss of these people, these skilled people, weaken the land militarily, but also economically. It made it even worse for them. It also meant that those left to guide Zechariah, that king who was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar, his advisors lacked key experience. So he didn't have the best guiding him. So it's easy to see, I think, how many of the people in Judah at this time might have been thinking that, you know, with the removal of King Jeconiah and the skilled people, you know, the golden vessels that were in the temple, that now the worst is over. And the Babylonians will think that this is kind of like a lesson that's good enough to teach them something. And then they wouldn't, you know, impose anything more harsh upon them, that they would leave them be. They were hoping that the worst was over. Well, regarding this vision that we're reading about here, God doesn't instruct Jeremiah to announce this vision to anyone in particular. What he saw was two baskets. God asks him what he saw. He saw two baskets, one filled with very good figs, the other very bad. I love figs. I love them. I think they're delicious. But I can't say I've ever seen a bad fig, what that would look like. I guess I could experiment on that. But I have heard that it is it will leave a noticeable stench when you have a lot of bad figs. It's enough that you don't want to have them. So let's continue. Verse 4 through 7. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. So like these good figs, God says that he will therefore, he will regard as good these exiles from Judah. And that's just the merciful and loving choice of God. That's the grace of God on display here, because they don't deserve it. These exiles being taken into Babylon, we know that they were going to be a mixed bunch of people. Most of them, you probably could say that they despised the word of God. And when I say that, they despised the word that the Lord had given through Jeremiah. But we know that to be the word of God. And they should have as well, especially by now, that these things are coming true. But because God is faithful to his word, because he is faithful, he won't only just spare them in their captivity, but he will give them a heart to know him. You know, that truly is the most magnificent gift that he could give to them, was a heart to know him, regardless of whether they would see it that way or not. Usually you don't see it until you have the new heart, right? In fact, you won't. Well, as Jeremiah describes what he has seen of these two baskets of figs, there is an assumption among the people that would probably exist, that those who were exiled, those were the bad ones because of what's happening to them. They were the ones being taken off. So, well, who's left are the good figs. That's not the case at all. We know it's not the case. What God is telling Jeremiah really is here true, refreshing, wonderful news, something he hasn't got to hear in a long time. For such a long time, the news has been one of a dread judgment. It's been harsh. But God promises here to build up his rebellious people, to plant them and not pluck them up, that they would return, these exiles. And by the grace of God, these exiles would become fresh and fruitful figs. Philip Ryken, he points out that the promises God made to these exiles were all covenant promises. They had their basis in the covenant that God had made with them. God had offered them nothing less than the chief blessing of the covenant, and that is a personal knowledge of himself. That is the greatest thing that he could have given to them. J.R. Packer, many of you know who that is. In his book, Knowing God, he has a chapter, and it starts, that chapter is entitled Knowing and Being Known. And there's a quote I want to read from there. He asks, What were we made for? What were we made for? The answer is to know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. In John 17, verse 3, it says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is a knowledge that believes. You know, what is the best thing in life? Bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else. Scripture tells us it's the knowledge of God. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me." That comes from Jeremiah chapter 9. You know, what of all the states God ever sees in man, you know, gives him the most pleasure? It's knowledge of himself. He says in Hosea chapter 6, "For I desire the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings, says God." More than anything else, he desires for us to know him. Well, to know God is truly the best knowledge of all, which is why the promise of these good figs is really the best possible news. "I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord." You know, before seeing how much there is to know of God, we must realize that such knowledge often comes through suffering. And they were well acquainted with suffering at this point, the land of Judah. Now, unlike the bad figs, the good figs followed God right into suffering. They didn't, you know, remember how it had become to a point that there was no turning back God's judgment. But to know that there is survival awaiting for them if they will just go with Nebuchadnezzar quietly, peacefully into exile. At least your life will be saved. And God is also telling them that I will give them a heart to know me. You know, they didn't go down with the city, those who were exiled. There was a way of escape for them, but that would take them to Babylon. You know, in order to know God, they had to pass through these refining fires of suffering. In fact, knowing God does not come by avoiding suffering. It so often comes through it. Now, suffering brings increased knowledge of God. Through suffering, Christ was made perfect. Scripture tells us that. You know, remember what Paul wrote to the Philippians about the overriding passion of life. He says, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." Paul did not expect to know God except through suffering. He understood that the Christian life so much often is an equal part of suffering and glory. Spurgeon had something similar to say about this. He said, "It is of no use our hoping that we shall be well rooted if no March winds have passed over us. The young oak cannot expect to strike its roots so deep as the old one." You know, those old gnarlings on the roots and those strange twistings of the branches all tell of many storms that have swept over the aged tree but they are also indicators of the depths into which the roots have dived. Well, God also had more to say regarding these bad figs. In verses 8 through 10, let's read that. But thus says the Lord, like the bad figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten, so will I treat Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his officials, the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. And I will send sword, famine, and pestilence upon them until they shall be utterly destroyed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. That's not good news for those who stayed behind. Reichen explains that this was a promise of judgment against those who quite simply disobeyed God. They did not choose life. You know, back in chapter 21, God gave his people a choice, the way of life and the way of death. The way of life was to go into exile in Babylon. Surrender was their only hope of survival. Now, they would, in doing so, have to face and stand up to the voice of men calling them traitors. Because many would label them as traitors for walking away like that. They would truly have to fear God and his word more than they would in fearing men. The way of death was to remain in Jerusalem with Zedekiah, this puppet king of the Babylonians. God had decidedly determined to do to the city harm and not good. Remember, everything that they would pray for and prosperity and God relenting, they would get the opposite. The king of Babylon would destroy it with fire. We see that in verse 10. And whoever stayed in this city would die by the sword, famine, or plague. It was a literal turn or burn for these folks in Jerusalem that would stay behind. So the bad figs represented the people who stayed in Jerusalem. They thought that they were, again, perhaps the favored ones, the favored sons, and they still had the blessings that God had promised to his chosen people. And they also thought they would be safe there in the city, despite the power of God through Nebuchadnezzar and what he was accomplishing. And what God had told them to do was to go away and to leave. But they were unwilling to do this because they knew that exile would involve suffering. You see, they tried to avoid suffering in this. Now, nobody asks, no sane person signs themselves up for suffering. And it is good and right to pray, to ask the Lord to relieve the suffering in our lives and those whom we know, and even our enemies. But to do things that go contrary to the word of God, to avoid suffering, it will get you in a situation that these people who stay behind found themselves in. Things were much worse than had they gone and obeyed God, even though that would involve suffering. Once God's people realized that they were cursed, they wanted to run away to Egypt. See that in verse 8 in chapter 24. But God had made them an object of ridicule and cursing to the nations, a hissing, a horrible sight. The thing is, once fruit is rotten, it stays rotten, no matter what you do to it. It stays spoiled. And that principle holds true for spiritual things as well. You know, if God's people stayed in Jerusalem, they would be rotten. If they went down to Egypt, they would be rotten there as well. You know, wherever they went on the face of God's green earth, the smell of their rottenness and their disobedience would be rank. And for the professing Christian today, if he remains in sinful patterns of life, holding on to them, he may lose more than just his reputation. You know, which alone is a hard thing to gain back once it's lost. His joy in the Lord would be exchanged for bitterness and misery. And folks, believe me, we do that in ways that we often don't realize in our lives. Exchanging the hard but right path that God puts before us sometimes for bitterness and misery. We do it. Well, Israel had been spoiling for a very long time. You know, that northern kingdom was taken into captivity by the Assyrian forces. And same thing for Judah. They had been spoiling for a very long time as well. And chapter 25, which is where we are going to finish through 1 through verse 14 on chapter 25 this morning, we see a prophecy that Jeremiah made some years before the vision that he was given in chapter 24. Remember how I told you that Jeremiah is not comprised chronologically. Okay? It just isn't. So, chapter 25, this vision would have been around 605 BC, if I'm throwing out dates. That year, in 605 BC, we see some superpowers come face to face. Babylon defeated the Egyptians in the battle at Carchemish. It was a very decisive battle for power in that region. Now, there is question as to why this prophecy in chapter 25 appears at this point in the book. Why did Jeremiah determine to bring it together like this and right here? He is approaching the end of his 40-year ministry. At least, you know, as we were reading in chapter 24. And in this prophecy, it came to him in the year, in his 23rd year of ministry. Philip Ryken, he guesses that its placement here helps the reader to see how the figs had gotten so rotten the way they were. It definitely wasn't because of lack of warning. So let's read the first three verses in chapter 25. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah the son of Ammon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. Jeremiah had been warning them for years and years. And, you know, we can recall the depression and even moments of despair that he fell into when they rejected his word and nothing seemed to be happening and regarding the prophecy that he was giving to them. He was greatly discouraged in these 23 years, but he remained faithful, warning them year after year. And then there was those prophets that said the same things as well that came before Jeremiah. They said similar warnings as well that they refused to listen to. Verses 4 through 6, it says, "You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, 'Turn now, every one of you, from this or from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. God's repetition of warning, it's not given in vain. It is a great mercy that he extends to a stubborn people who do not deserve to be even told twice why they are being headed for destruction. Yet, it wasn't more than just twice. We know it was again and again and again he warned them. Their repeated warnings makes them all the more accountable for the destruction that came upon them. God does hold people accountable. He does hold the Christian accountable. Justice will always be faithfully served. Now for us, praise God, the wrath of God was poured upon his son. And we won't have to bear that. But we will still have to give an account for every careless word we have spoken. Justice will always be served faithfully. Throughout Jeremiah's own ministry, he warned them in a similar way as the prophets had done before him, alerting them to the punishment due them because of their worshiping other gods. They were warned, do not forget your love for the Lord. Do not forget him. Do not fool around with sexual sin. That was another repeated warning. Do not love yourselves more than your children. Remember the horrible things they did to their children to appease these gods. Do not ignore the poor. Do not listen to false teaching. Do not boast in your own wisdom, your strength, your riches. Do not dishonor the Lord's day. They were Sabbath breakers. Do not live for things. All these warnings he had given them, not only by Jeremiah, but all those who had come before. Repeatedly, the people of Judah ignored these warnings and the signs of judgment that were happening around them. Indolence like this always brings destruction in a people or in one's own individual life. It always brings destruction. Jeremiah 7, verses 7 through 10 in chapter 25. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. These rotten figs and their stench of sin would make them a horror, a hissing, an everlasting desolation. Now, everyday life for those in Jerusalem would cease to be as it had been. Joy would be forgotten. It would be so bad. It would be as if they forgot what it liked to have joy. All this doing is not the fault of this enemy of the north. It's not Nebuchadnezzar's fault. He was merely an instrument of destruction in the Lord's hand. The shepherds who should have been caring for the flock of Israel and the vanity of the people themselves would make them become their own perpetrators. Many did blame God for their suffering. They didn't view it as punishment, because if you're being punished, it's because you did something wrong. They didn't think they did anything wrong. They saw that God was neglecting their good fortunes, what he had promised them. It was God's fault. It was Nebuchadnezzar's fault. And they can see the sin, or perceived sin, if they will, in others, but not in themselves. They act as if God owed them something. A very dangerous feeling to possess. And Nebuchadnezzar would be God's instrument in bringing these course of righteous correction. And we see in verse 9, this tyrant of Babylon is even referred to God as God's servant. He was a wicked, wicked man, and yet called God's servant in this passage. Now, this is not implying that he worshipped the God of heaven, the God of Israel. He actually considered that he was warring and conquering the God of Israel, just as all the pagan kings did in those days when they would come up. They thought they were not only conquering the people, they were conquering their gods. Calvin had this to say on the matter. He said, quote, Nebuchadnezzar thought he was making war with the God of Israel when he invaded Judah, and only ambition and avarice and cruelty impelled him to undertake so many wars. When therefore we think of him, of his designs and his projects, we cannot say that he was God's servant when we think of these things. We don't think we can say that about him. But this is to be referred to God only. Now, God, who governs by his hidden and incomprehensible power both the devil and the ungodly, so that they execute, though unwittingly, whatever he determines. To say it another way, recalling one of Vodi's more likable sayings, even the devil is God's devil. Now, there is great difference between these and God's servants, Calvin continues, who, when anything is commanded them, they seek to render that obedience which they thought that they were being faithful servants. You know, that's a terrifying thing, to think that you are pleasing God when you are actually bringing future destruction upon yourself. You know, Lord, Lord, we did all this in your name. And he says, depart from me. I never knew you. That's a frightful thing. Ryken asks and answers the question, why does God punish people for their sins? Well, he says, usually part of the answer is that people bring themselves under judgment. Most of the wounds people suffer for disobedience are self-inflicted. To choose sin, friends, is also to choose the consequences of sin. Remember, it's fleeting. It's only pleasurable for just a moment. Then you realize the lie. If you're right enough and your heart's not so hardened that you can actually see that, you can become so hardened you won't even recognize the lies of sin. The unregenerate pay their own way to hell. In The Great Divorce, written by C.S. Lewis, he argued, quote, there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell, no soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who pursue joy will seek to find it in God. But those who seek, find, and those who knock, it is opened. Now, C.S. Lewis, he was an Arminian. He was an Arminian. He saw the choice that men make to reject God as a choice of a free will that was uninhibited by total depravity. But in a real sense, he is right. Those in hell do choose it because they get what they want. And what they want is nothing to do with God. at least nothing that is good anyways. Hence Lewis's line, "By God, thy will be done." So what does this have to do with the context of where we are in Jeremiah? I believe it has everything to do with it. We must not ignore God's warnings. They must not choose to go their own way. To escape the wrath of God, we must leave our sins behind and come to Christ. We must admit that we are guilty of sins that are similar to those committed in Judah, that Israel was guilty of. You know, forms of idolatry, adultery, heartlessness, pride, selfishness, lovelessness. Then, recognizing this by the grace of God and His Spirit, receive that gift of Christ who made Himself a sacrifice for that sin. Now, rejecting the gospel of Christ is to incur the reality of chapter 7 and verse 25, or verse 7 and chapter 25. The work of our own hands brings us harm. Let's read the last four verses, rather. Beginning in verse 11. "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 7 years or 70 years are complete, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds in the work of their hands." John McKay, another scholar in Jeremiah's work, he notes that trying to determine the precise timing of this 70-year period that's talked about here, of their service to the king of Babylon, it's not entirely clear in terms of trying to pick a date, like 60 or 590, whatever, B.C. It's not entirely clear in Scripture when that 70-year period started. He argues that the 70-year period has to be extended to include the years in the 530s B.C., you know, before the exiles return back to Jerusalem, then it seems very probable that the starting point for this period should have began earlier than where we are in our text in Jeremiah 25. So it might have gone back to 597 B.C., the year that Jerusalem first came into Babylon's hands and that we saw these guys being exiled, deported. Or it could have been back to 605 B.C., when that battle happened of Carchemish, where again Babylon established that authority, that power over this region. But even then, if you try to do that, you don't come quite to 70 years. So he thinks, McKay, that probably the 70 years is a measure of the length of the Babylonian Empire as the dominant power in Mesopotamia, in this region. And that this ought to be calculated from the final collapse of that Assyrian power in 609 B.C. So, you know, the years of captivity in Babylon would last a lifetime. 70 years. In Psalm 90, verse 10, it says, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away." So it would last a lifetime. No adult living could expect to return from exile. Only the littles. In 2 Chronicles, the 70 years is connected with the land itself. The land enjoying its Sabbaths, so that the long desolation came as like a retribution, a repayment for the people's neglect of the sabbatical year. You know, the land should rest, have a period of rest itself. You know, these final verses spell good news for God's people and bad news for Babylon. God's justice is retributive, but it is not arbitrary, argues McKay. This means that God's justice that he dispenses, it comes out of his pure, holy character, and it repays evil for evil. And it's not subject to change. You know, justice manifests itself, especially in giving man, every man, his due, in treating him according to his just deserts, is a saying we know. Now, God's justice, it's immutable, and that it always punishes sin. The unregenerate sinner always suffers God's wrath because of the guilt of his sin. And that guilt is a reflection of the offense that it's against God's infinite holiness. So God's justice is immutable in that it's always good. It's always righteous. God's eternal counsel had determined to use the sinful actions of this tyrant, Nebuchadnezzar, and his army to dispense justice upon Judah, to bring about these things. And those sinful actions would have their own day of reckoning with the justice of God, because, you know, God will punish them for the sins that they've committed themselves against his people. You know, God punishing his people for their rebellion and doing it through the likes of a people that had nothing to do with him, these Babylonians, attests to his sovereignty over all the affairs of creation, you know, down to the very atom of existence God uses. All right, went a little bit longer than I expected, but I do have a few takeaways I wanted to share. They're brief. Number one, I think we get out of this passage, seek to know God. Make that your priority in life, seeking to know God, seeking his righteousness, his kingdom. That is to seek to know God. It is the greatest gift that he gives to his son, and that is to know him. Proverbs, in the book of Proverbs, it instructs the reader to get insight. Do you ever wonder what that means, to get insight? It means to get the knowledge of God. That's the insight that Solomon's talking about. It goes hand in hand with wisdom. Number two, along those lines, understand that God often provides the path of growing in knowledge of him through suffering. Hence, James's instruction to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And number three, I think it's very clear in our text, heed the warnings that God gives us in Scripture. God's word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, and therefore it serves to lead us away from the devastating consequences of sin.